We kind of just started last week in this little series study about the doctrines of grace. And so I pulled different stuff together from different sources. And last week we kind of talked through page 1 and 2 of this thing, which last week we were just kind of trying to understand what the debate's about and talk about the history of it a little bit. And we ended last week at the end of page 2 there with these 5 points that are just kind of summarized of the 5 points of the arguments. And if you were here, you know, this debate is a debate of theology. We consider it to be a debate amongst Orthodox Christians generally. There's kind of extremes on both sides of the debate where people will step outside of being Orthodox Christians and committing to Bible doctrine. So, you know, there's an extreme on either side where you can go too far in the debate. But really this debate that we're trying to get at here is framed in history about trying to understand who's responsible for salvation. Like, these doctrines explain who we are, truly. We probably won't get to the first point of total depravity today, but that's a description of who we are, what we are from the Bible. And then it describes, the system describes how it is that God converts a person, saves them, how salvation occurs. And it answers questions like, if God is sovereign, how does he still hold man responsible? What does sovereign mean? That's what we're going to talk about today. What does predestination mean? All these different theological terms that come up. What's election? These two systems of thought answer these questions differently, kind of using the same Bible. They use the same Bible differently, but they do that. This is a debate. Even though we kind of are forced in our day to recognize or call these two systems Arminians and Calvinists, the debate goes back much further in history than Jakob Arminius and John Calvin, for who in these two systems are named today. I mean, it goes back way back into the earliest days of the church. In fact, I think you can arguably say that this debate was had between Paul and the Judaizers. It was certainly had between Augustine and Pelagius in AD 400. At least there's published works that identify that this was an active debate then. And so this is a debate through history. And we take a position here as being what I guess you could call a Calvinist or Reformed. We believe in the doctrines of grace. These are all kind of similar terms. We prefer using the term doctrines of grace because there's things associated with John Calvin that we don't particularly agree with, and we can talk about those some other day if you want to hear about those. You can ask me about that later, but this is where we are. In our day, and we said this last week, I think, in our day, in our culture, in our country, I think the majority of churches and the majority of Christians are Arminian kind of by default. Almost by ignorance. Because particularly in this country where our culture and our government and everything, we value independence and freedom so much that you almost can't imagine in our culture any sort of limitation on freedom, any sort of limitation on free will. And we'll talk about that a little bit too, about what we mean by free will. These things were taught 200 years ago in Great Britain, and Spurgeon had these debates in what's now referred to as the downgrade controversy about, you know, who's doing what? What's God doing? Is the scripture perfect? Is it all good? Okay, all these different things. But in our day, we exist in a place where almost by kind of default, most Christians are ignorant of this debate and influenced by the Arminian views to the degree that they happen to believe those things, although they couldn't really explain them to you even if they wanted to. You could ask them about this debate and they would be ignorant of it completely. It's a theological debate, and of all things in this country, there's not a super richness in the average church of theological teaching, right, in our day. And so this is one of these things why we talk about it. We talk about it for that reason. We talk about it because it's in the Bible, okay? And we talk about it because there's value in it. And we want to understand this about the value of this and why we're studying it. is the doctrines of grace magnify the work of Christ. It exalts Christ. It exalts God's sovereignty. It makes God bigger than you used to think he was. Okay? It makes Christ's work on the cross more important and more valuable. And it actually takes man and makes him less than I used to think I was. The more I learn this, the less I realize I am. Okay? We all sort of have this fleshly way of thinking, especially before we're converted, the universe pretty much revolves around me. And, you know, as Ivan's talked before, of course God loves me. That's his job, right? And God does this and God does that and everything revolves around him doing it for me. That's assuming that I don't reject him outrightly and somehow deny the truth about him even existing, right? But the doctrines of grace, when you see these things and understand them and see them in the Bible, they're supposed to have this effect for us of glorifying God so we rejoice in Christ more and humbling us so that we realize more who it is that we truly are. Even if you've studied these things and you look at them again, still has that effect. And because the doctrine has this effect, the doctrine itself teaches this, that man is totally depraved. He's totally corrupted by sin. He's unable to do anything relative to good that God approves of or approach God. He's unable to choose God, right? If this is who man is, as the Bible identifies him, this should create in us a humility, even in the midst of the debate. Even in the midst of the debate. The first thing that always happens when you come to realize these things, not always, but very frequently, the first thing when you realize these things is you go, well, how come those guys don't, right? Well, how come not everybody sees this? And that's a common reaction. And there's a way to debate this thing where it's kind of anger-driven and pride-driven and all those sort of things, and we don't want to do that. That's the thing we want to avoid. Why are we studying this? It's for our edification and for the glory of Christ. That's why we would do anything, right? And so when we look at this, this is what we're talking about. Now, last week we kind of summarized the 5 points. Just to touch on them again, on the bottom of page 2, historically the teachers of the Arminian doctrine presented these 5 points in the Netherlands back in the 1600s as attempting to change the doctrine of the Church of the Dutch Reformed Church, the Church of the Netherlands. And so that we put the Arminian doctrine first because they really presented these in this 5-point organized way first. And then the response really was from what's known as the Synod of Dort or the Council of Dort, which responded to all of these things and condemned these 5 points with 5 contrary points. And so really the questions that arise that we're trying to solve is, what's human free will? On the one side, the Arminian believes that man has an inherent ability to choose God. The doctrines of grace, we reject that man's unable to do that, total depravity, and we'll talk in detail about these 5 points later. The Arminians believe that election is in the Bible. You read the word in the Bible in various places. They believe that the way that God, what election means is that God looked into the future by the power of his infinite wisdom and power and could see into the future and saw those who would have faith in Christ, and then he responded by electing them to salvation. Kind of twists the word election, but this is known as conditional election. How do people get elected to eternal life? God looks into the future, and on the condition of them having faith and believing by the power of their free will, he chooses them because they chose first. It answers that question. We teach something called unconditional election that we'll talk about, which is that there's nothing in the man or the woman, there's nothing in the creature that's worthy of God electing them to salvation. Therefore, they're elected based solely on God's decree and his plan. They're elected solely on God's desire to save them. Nothing in the man or the woman. Okay? And you'll see this. We use this term in the doctrines of grace to identify the 5 points. Tulip, you see TULIP as you go down there. That's just an easy way of remembering these doctrines. The third one that the Arminians teach is a universal atonement, which identifies that when Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for our sins. We read that in the Bible, but what actually happened? Well, they believe that he died for the sins of everybody equally, and that really what his atonement bought was sort of the sins were paid for in a way that men and women were brought to a position where they're neutral, to where they can now utilize the power of their free will to choose God, and therefore he would elect them somehow. And so a universal atonement means that he died for everybody the same. We teach a limited atonement, which is that when he died, he didn't just die to make salvation possible for everybody, but he died for those that were his to secure salvation for his own people. It was limited to only those who are Christians who would be saved, and he actually paid the full payment of their debt, fully atoning for their sins, not an atonement that makes salvation theoretically possible for everybody, but actually secures real salvation for his people. This is the difference between the two. Yeah, Chris?
In my studying of four-point Calvinism, four-point Calvinists, this tends to be the point that most people get tripped up on, and why we have four-point Calvinism.
That'll be a couple weeks, but this four-point Calvinist is a term that identifies somebody who believes in four of the 5 points here, and you're right. Usually the four-point Calvinist rejects limited atonement. Within each camp, there's huge variety, right? And a five-point Calvinist, five-point accepts the 5 points. The four-point Calvinist rejects usually limited atonement. And some of these overlap in certain ways. Some Arminians believe in a type of total depravity. Some Arminians believe in the perseverance of the saints. Okay, and so these things kind of go back and forth about varying degrees. But we'll talk about those things when we get there too. So, and yeah, this is like question and discussion thing too. So, like, don't let me go on if you have a question about something. That's what we're doing. All of these points kind of have a logic that starts at a point that's the beginning and winds its way around. And so, like, they kind of have this overall view that Jesus died on the cross to make everybody sort of the same, so now there's an inherent goodness in us. And this is kind of that resistible grace idea, that there's a piece of grace that's for everybody. This prevenient grace that brings us to this point of being where we have some piece of goodness in us that can choose God. But then there's all the rest of his grace that can be resisted, the actual grace of salvation. He makes the offer to everybody and some reject it. So therefore we know that it's resistible, or it's not everybody accepts it. And he doesn't force himself on anybody, they say, because God's a gentleman and not a puppet master, you know. And so he doesn't force anybody against their will. Well, they've mischaracterized us. We don't think he forces anybody against their will either. He changes their will, and then they want him, right? And so this is kind of the difference between those points. But you know, Jesus paid for it. Prevenient grace brings us back to this place of neutrality, or a little bit of goodness, to where we can choose him, and then some people decide that they want him by the power of their free will, and then from eternity past he looks forward and sees them and elects them. And then, like, yeah, that's kind of this circular way that they look at the thing.
They have died because they have the will to choose God. So people who didn't come to church and don't choose God, you are bad, you know, if they have the
God. Yeah, this is actually one of the results of this kind of doctrine. When it gets really ugly, is that because it's by the power of my free will that I've chosen God, you have the power of your free will to choose God, and if you don't, you're worse than me, right? That kind of pride is bred by this sort of doctrinal teaching. So the fourth point, really, we kind of touched on resistible grace. We teach an irresistible grace. That doesn't mean that God's this tyrant robot master. It kind of does, but not exactly. I'm okay with it. Somebody said this one time, and I'll never forget it. Like, if I don't care if God's a puppet master or not, I'm happy to be his puppet. Like, go ahead, you know. Like, if that's the way God wants it, then praise the Lord. But irresistible grace is that when God exerts his saving grace into somebody's life, it comes with the power of a new birth. We read about this in the Bible, the new birth, the regeneration. And the new birth comes in, and that's where he takes the heart of stone and replaces it with the heart of flesh, and he puts in the person new desires. He changes them from where they were his enemy to now they want to love and serve him. He changes them from the inside. Because he changes them from the inside, and they're totally depraved, dead in their sin, it's not that they chose his grace. He decided to do it. And that way it's irresistible. When he does it, you can't go, well, I feel you messing around in my heart, and I like the darkness, and so go away. Well, no, when he actually exerts that into the heart of a man, it happens. And so because he changes the heart of the man, now the man has this desire and an ability to choose. Why does he choose? I'm not telling you man doesn't choose. Man chooses. Every man and woman who's saved chose to be a Christian. Why? This answers the question, why? Because I'm better than the other guy who didn't use his free will to do it, or because God changed me? This is the question it answers, is why did I choose? Not I chose or I didn't choose. That's not the issue. That's right. The changed heart is way more, there's way more grace and power and love and everything about, see how it magnifies God? Look what God did. He took the dead heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh and gave me a desire for him and a love where I was his enemy and now I'm not. Right? The fifth point is because he did all of this, in the doctrines of grace we call something the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. God preserves those who are his. He keeps them. And we will be kept. The Christians don't fall away. Why? Because God's the one who's exerting the power of this grace on the heart of the man, and God's changed him, and God's done all of this. And by the same grace that you were saved, you will be kept by the same grace. Right? But some Arminians, not all, teach this fifth point. At least this was in the original 5 points in 1600s, that you can fall away from it. You can fall away. You can decide today to be a Christian and later this afternoon sin and lose your salvation. And then you can come back and repent and you can be saved again. And then tomorrow you can decide that you don't like Jesus anymore and you like something else and you can quit and come back. And see this? Now, the evidence in the Bible for the preservation of the saints makes most Arminians in our day 4-point Arminians because it's just too overwhelming. They can't quite come at this, but some teach that you can lose your salvation once and then not come back again. And there's a variety of all these things. But we just wanted to summarize these 5 points because it continues to sort of set the stage for us, right? Phil? Yeah.
I tell that the world isn't the planet, it's all the people.
Yeah.
And then I talk about how good he is. He's so good that he can take just all of my sins, took all of yours, everyone's. How many people are in the planet? I'm trying to solve the goodness of Christ. But according to this, he not really, I feel like when you get on the cross, he is capable of saving everyone. But it does.
Right. I mean, me when I do that particular thing when I'm speaking to somebody and kind of using that verse in the presentation of the gospel, whether it's with the charts that you're talking about or otherwise, John 3:16 is a great verse because it really emphasizes that God so loved the world that he sent his son, right? And it says that he loved the world. Now, in the context of this debate, the question is, what does love the world mean? Who's the world? And what does love them mean? In the context of the debate, we think that it doesn't say God saved everybody, and it doesn't say that he paid for everybody's sins. It just says he loved them. And he loved them with a sort of a common grace, sort of a love. And he has that with everybody, but then specific kind of things, because this verse is talking about salvation. That God so loved the world that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. There's a different love that he gives to those who are his. It's this empowering, gracious, saving kind of a love. And he does that to every corner of the world, every tribe, nation, language. That debate, I think, is not one to be... I don't raise that in evangelism, you know? I just simply say, when I explain that verse, God so loved the world, the emphasis here is God loved the world. He loved people from every tribe, nation, language. And for those who would believe in him, he'll give eternal life. There is a way in evangelism, and you see it in the scripture as as Christ and the apostles did it. Like, pressing the man on his free will is all that we can really do. Now, we know he doesn't have free will, but we press him for, you know, response, choice, you know? Because it's not true to say that man doesn't choose. Man does choose. This just explains why he chooses. But the gospel is to be offered freely to everybody. And only those who are of the elect will respond to it, will take it. It's only when God changes their heart and gives them the ability to, you know, believe it and have faith and repentance relative to their own lives. That's the only time they'll respond. But in evangelism, we offer it freely to everybody. Why? Because why? First, because we don't know who the elect are, and we're simply trying to utilize the gospel and the evangelism to go out and call broadly to everybody, and trusting God that he will, by that message, bring in the elect. We're just looking for the elect. Not looking for the elect going, are you the elect? Are you the elect? But I'm going to tell all of you the gospel, and the elect will respond. And then praise the Lord. Some will say this, that Calvinists should evangelize like they're Arminians. And there's a sense in which that's kind of true. I appeal in every way possible. Paul said this, in all ways possible. I try to reason from every direction to try to get you to see it. I want to be capable of all of these kinds of ways if I can manage it. And perhaps because God might use something of that. But I do it as if it depends on me convincing you. Knowing that God's the convincer.
I think, and I don't know how you're doing the charm of that part of the gospel, but I think the danger in saying that God died for every person or loves every person, like, the danger could be this, because this is what I thought when I was growing up. I thought, well, God loves me. Everybody keeps telling me that God loves me, so I'm okay. Like, I can stop here and I'm good. And so I think, you know, when it says for God so loved the world, like Dorian's saying, it's like that. God wanted to show his love to the world, not like that. Not specifically for every single person, everybody's got God's love, because then that didn't see that. Like, it did me anyway, you know. All I ever heard was God loves me, so I'm like, well, then I'm good. I can live however I want. I'm in.
Right.
He loves me.
Right.
You know, so that's a dangerous, maybe saying it like that, you know.
Yeah.
If you're specifically saying God loves every person.
Right.
You don't have to say that at all. Just...
And there's a way to utilize and explain the verse in such a way that it doesn't compromise the doctrine, but it doesn't weaken the invitation.
Right.
Good question, though. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. This is another sort of place setting at the table that I want to touch on before we talk about the 5 points individually, because this is sort of one of the overarching issues. And you know, who, regardless of their stance in this debate here, you see this, I wrote this, regardless of your position in the debate, Arminian or Calvinist, everybody believes that God's sovereign. All Christians believe that God's sovereign. And we're going to generally talk about this debate within the confines of orthodoxy, okay? Because there's Arminians that are outside of true Christian historic orthodox doctrine. And frankly, there's some hyper-Calvinists that are that way too. And we're going to try to contain it within this and look at the split and see the two sides. But both sides within this group consider and believe that God's sovereign, okay? The debate, however, as with most of the Bible words that we're going to look at, is what does sovereign mean? Okay? The definition of the terms becomes important, because that really is where the division is between the two sides of the debate, is how do you define these terms that are in the Bible, and then based on your definition of them, what conclusions do you draw? This is how these two camps sort of have been formed over time. Well, in the Arminian view, you see that definition there printed on the top of page 3. The Arminian definition of sovereign is that God has complete authority. He has complete freedom to act in any way he wants. Okay? God can also choose not to act. God can choose not to exert control, like he does when he limits his control over man's free will. Therefore, his will can be and is thwarted by his choice to allow it. Okay, so what does that mean? They believe that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He has the ability to control everything. He has the authority and the power and the freedom. Okay? Generally, just a general definition of sovereign, if you look in Webster's, is something like somebody who's in charge, you know, some authority. Like the king is the sovereign over the country. He's the top decision maker. He has the ability and the power and the right to do everything. This is God. Arminians, we all believe about this, that this is what sovereignty means in many ways. But the Arminian really looks at this other piece of it and says, because God's all-powerful and all-knowing and has the freedom, he has the freedom to limit himself, which on the basis of just the general statement, I think we would probably agree with in most cases, that God can choose not to control things. Theoretically, that's true. In reality, we reject that as working itself out. We don't believe that. Like, we reject that God has done that. The Arminian actually believes this about this and a few other things, that God has chosen to not exert his control over human free will. In other words, he's allowed us, even though he didn't have to, he's allowed every person to have their own free will. In other words, they can choose to do good and choose to become a Christian, particularly when we talk about in the context of salvation. They can choose to accept the gift or they can choose to reject it, and they have the right and the power to do it unaided by God. Unaided by God. That's free will. Unaided by anything outside of the person, they have the ability and the freedom and the power to choose whichever they want about, do I want to be a Christian or not? Okay? And so God, when they say he's sovereign, we say, you know what, you guys are talking about how God's not sovereign. He's not in control. He's not running things. He's not running things that way. There's 7 or 8 billion people on the planet, and they're all free agents doing things outside of God's will. He might know by looking in the future what they're going to do next, but he doesn't exert any sort of influence over them, hardly ever. And they're just doing things of free, and the whole universe runs on this concept of free will, because God, they say, you know, is a gentleman and he doesn't want to force anybody, and he only wants those who come to him by the power of their free will. He's such a guy. Isn't that how you would like your spouse? You'd much rather choose a wife or a husband based on them loving you and not influencing them and forcing them against their will, right? See, that this is the type of argument that goes along with it. Now, I mean, obviously the first problem is you never read these sort of things in the Bible, but the Reformed definition is really close. Not only that God has authority and freedom and power, but he actually exercises complete authority in actively ordaining all things. He actively ordains all things in salvation, in providence, in the history of the world, everything, one thing after another. There's nothing big or small outside his actual plan and decree and control. Everything happens according to his will. Although some things are caused by others, like sin. Just because God has ordained that there should be sin and evil in the world and he's decreed it, it doesn't mean that he's the author of it and he hasn't created it and he hasn't committed the sin himself. He's ordained that it should happen. Okay? But this is the accusation of the Arminian against the Calvinist is, well, you guys believe that God's the author of sin. Because if he is in control of everything and there's sin in the world, that means that he controlled sin coming into the world. The fact that you sin and I sin, you're saying that God is sovereignly controlling that and he's causing you to sin because he's ordaining it. That correlation actually can't really be made. That because God has decreed that it should happen doesn't mean that he's actively causing it. This is the root heart of the debate, right? If God's causing it, then how can he hold man responsible for it? Well, man's responsible because man's doing it. He wants to do it. He is doing it. God's not forcing him to do it, even though God planned ahead that he would do it. You see, God's more like the architect or the king. He's decreeing that things should happen, but he's not the one who's always actively causing them to happen. Things happen according to other agents, other people are doing things. So the architect who built this building drew up the plans and said that this piece of ductwork should go here and not over there, and that light should go there and not there, and the floor should look like this, and this wall should be built in this way. The architect didn't build any of it. Okay? The architect was the master designer, and he's the one who periodically, and in God's case always, in an omniscient, ever-present sort of way, is here overseeing the building of it. But he didn't actually place the duct there, or the light fixture there, or build this wall. Okay? So with the fact when this wall it happens to not be built the way that he, you know, the way that it should have been built, he's overseeing it in this way. There's this sin problem. My analogy's falling apart. But there's a sin problem, and he plans and allows for it to go wrong, but he's not the one actually doing the wrong. Ivan?
Well, I was just gonna say, you know, sometimes like that's a good question, but sometimes yeah. The answer is really hard to answer.
Super hard to answer.
Sinless, sin entered the world through the devil. God allowed it to happen.
Right.
And we might not be able to figure that out.
This is a good point. This happens often in this thing when we're trying to understand it, is the way that God operates in these things goes beyond our ability to comprehend. We're stuck with faulty human logic and reasoning, trying to discern from the things that are said in the Bible how they work the way they say they work. And we have a bunch of verses we'll look at them. We'll start looking at them. But like, the main point here is that God is sovereign in the way that I'm talking about, that he actively plans it, and he sees that everything happens, right? And he doesn't delegate his authority to others. This is a key point. The Arminian believes that God has delegated the authority for salvation to the human who has free will. God doesn't do that. God doesn't delegate his authority. God keeps his authority. And so we see these things like God is sovereign, and we see these things all over the place where man is held responsible for his sin. The fact that I can't fully explain that to my satisfaction or your satisfaction only just proves that God's greater than me. And there are things that we look at and accept in these arguments. We get to the point where Paul got to in Romans 9, where he says, you know, you might ask me about how is this, that man can be held responsible and God does the electing. And he says, who are you, man, to question God? This is Paul the apostle's answer. And so he's got a closer in with God and more reasoning, and that's the answer he had to settle on. That's the answer we settle on. But that doesn't mean that we just throw the whole argument out and that we reject everything because we can't explain it. Okay? This is really becomes the downfall of those who try to study this and end up rejecting the doctrines of grace. That usually happens because I can't reason through these things that appear to me to be paradoxes. I can't reason through them. And I'm not willing to just accept them. I demand that God explain these to me, or I will reject what is said here about his ways. But who are you, oh man, to demand that of God? Right? Okay, Dan?
And then John. I think a lot of, you know, conclusions that our Armenians come to, I think, has a lot to do with their pride and arrogance, because they can't logically, you know, reason it out. And they just fall back on their own human wisdom. So
yeah.
Just take God at his word.
Yeah. This is the thing, that to approach the Bible and to try to understand God's doctrines and the things that he's explained, we have to be able to check that at the door. Boy, you have to be able to check your ability to reason at the door in order to come to understanding or even accepting, even if you can't understand them, the things that God says are true. Yeah. And so, yeah, it is kind of a proud position to say, I've been able to figure this out. As much as I'd like to explain sovereignty to you in the way that we think we define it, I really can't explain how it works with man's responsibility, but I can certainly identify in the Bible that it's true. This is what he's given us. Sean?
All I was going to say was, it can go for the other side too. Maybe we can't atheists, science doesn't explain everything to them either. Right. So they can't just logically switch back to something else because one thing doesn't explain what they're trying to
I think that bringing the atheist into this thing is a little bit helpful in the way of the atheist doesn't believe because he doesn't want to believe.
Right.
I think that's similar with those who find themselves in the free will camp. They don't want to believe that God would limit them. They don't want to believe that God's not sovereign in this way, where he limits his stuff, and they don't want to believe that about themselves. That's most of the time the case, and every now and then you can find that even in their writings, you know. That I just can't quite reconcile how God would put me in this position. Like I said, you got to check that at the door. I try to say that in the most loving way possible, but the reality is this way. Phil, and then Brian, and then Samantha. Yeah. This is an issue with this definition of sovereign, isn't it?
So for me, it's like, okay, I know God is good. I know the basis of that. How does this happen? I don't. I can't explain.
Right.
Why doesn't it?
This is a big stumbling block in this, right?
As a kid, your parents don't tell you everything about why you need to bring a suitcase for you to carry at a certain age. I think for God, way.
Yeah.
I'm not God, I'm a person. It's too big a suitcase. Do I trust him? Now, maybe that's simplistic, but in a certain way, I kind of have to go, what's the bottom line?
Yeah, no, the bottom line is exactly that. Do I trust him and believe his word or not?
Right.
If I can find it in his word, even if I can't explain why it's true, do I believe that? Am I going to be able to accept that? Because, yeah, this is another thing. It's not only this thing about sin, but suffering. If God's sovereign and he ordains all things and everything happens according to his will, how do you explain large-scale Holocaust to little personal, like, you know, child molesters? Like the most heinous stuff you can think of. How do you explain that? Well, the answer, that's a problem for both camps, by the way. that's a real problem about that for both camps. Because even if you believe that God is sovereign and he's good, but if you believe he's sovereign in the way that the Arminian believes it, it's still a problem because God is sovereignly allowing the man to have the free will to do the child molesting. What kind of good God allows that to happen? Shouldn't he limit it? Even the government attempts to limit it. So, like, both camps have this problem. All Christians have this problem. Okay? So, like, both sides like to point at each other about this, but neither camp solves this problem totally. The answer is really sin, and it's the answer in both sides of this debate. Okay, Dina, I'm going to lose track.
You know, it just seems like what I've seen over the years is that when we lower the thought and the standard of God's sovereignty, it heightens this position of man regarding his faith and ability to be godlike.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I've really seen that because this whole thing about sovereignty, if God isn't sovereign over every little thing, well, then it's your fault because you didn't get healed.
Right.
It's your fault that, I don't know, what, you get molested or something. I mean,
know,
it's like, how far does this stuff go?
Right. This is... There's kind of almost a one-for-one correlation in this. To the degree that you think that God's sovereign in everything, it raises God and lowers man, and the reverse is true. The more free will he's given us by the power of his sovereignty and given us authority over, the more it raises man and his, you know, like, which is true. Ultimately, you know, who gets glorified in the end according to the book of Revelation? Who are all the songs written for and about? Right, they're not about my free will. But if it's by the power of my free will that I've chosen God, that's what should be glorified in heaven. Right? But it's not. These are just some of those sort of arguments. Okay, Samantha.
So I was just thinking about that video of why atheists like would reject without evidence and stuff. The foundation he said basically at the end was the important thing is that we keep the Bible as our foundation, and we know that suffering is difficult to understand, but we know that it's suffering. Like, I never once felt the pain physically of the Holocaust, but I know that it was wrong. The reason I know that it's wrong is because God's standards written on my heart that says, you don't do that.
Right.
So it's like our foundation. The amazing thing is that then it's also like that same, the same word of God that we put our trust in, that we say, well, I believe that this is right. And then all those confusing, unknown things just have to settle, maybe unanswered. Like, but it always goes back to the Bible being like, I trust this is the standard that I know, and that humankind knows, but then, and it gives us knowledge, but then I also trust every word of it, that it's from God.
Yeah.
Like, so, I don't know. There's totally confusing things about it, but like, because we know God is pure, but then we know that there's scripture that says, which we believe in, that says the demons go up there and ask for permission.
Yeah.
To kill.
Right.
Or to,
right.
So they don't act crazy without
God. That's right.
God.
That's right. God's, you read all about that, about how God's the one who's in control of all of these things. How it works with Job and how it works in heaven and, you know, how things happen. Those are just some of those kinds of examples. So, yeah. Yeah, it really comes down to how do we read this Bible and what are we going to do with it? Because there's, you see, I printed a bunch of verses that we're going to look up and read together. And so the first half is over. We'll start the second half now. But we're going to try to cover 75 verses in the next 3 minutes. We're not going to do this. I'd surely like to have thought that I could somehow sovereignly arrange this study in such a way that it would break nice and evenly and I'd cover the right amount of stuff when we get everything and it wouldn't be rushed and answer all the questions, but this just proves I'm not sovereign. So God is, and you know, I hope this doesn't drive anybody too nuts. We'll just stop where we stop, and we'll pick it up next week, you know, and this will take as long as it takes and as long as God has, you know, ordained it to take. So, but there's these series of questions that I think that and statements that we can see in the scripture about God being sovereign. I mean, is there anything or anybody able to resist God's will? Does God exercise sovereignty in actively ordaining everything? And then we see these statements and things in the scripture that he ordains good. He even ordains evil. And God is sovereign, particularly sovereign over salvation. That is, people getting saved. Those who come to know him and are converted. Right? However you want to say it about salvation. Of all things in the scripture that God's sovereign over, he's certainly sovereign over this. Over salvation. He's certainly sovereign over that. Now, this is a real sticking point because this is the one thing, the most important thing that the Arminian says that he has abdicated his sovereignty to us for. He's surrendered it so that we can thwart his sovereignty over salvation. You see the different definition of sovereignty. And it'll work itself out. But this is the part where we look at the Bible and go, okay, let's see the verses that talk about God being sovereign. What do they say about what sovereignty means? Okay, and I'm just going to start at the top and we're just going to look at a couple because we have to read the Bible today at least a couple times. Is there anything or anybody able to resist God's will? And there's these two different passages. One's in 1 Chronicles 29:11. And this, the context of 1 Chronicles 29 is there's been an offering made by the Israelites that King David has collected for the building of the temple. Okay, and in verse 10, it says that David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And this is a prayer of David. David prays, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Here's verse 11. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Now, you think that David, when he said that, and I think inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray for the Israelites and then to be recorded here in the scripture, when David's praying this way, is he thinking about a God who's limited, who's limited himself, who allows any to resist his will. Do you think that's the feeling of this? When he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that's in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom." You see how that's a dominion and sovereignty verse? Who is everything? Everything is God's. See that? He's sovereign over all of it. He's got the power and the dominion and the glory and the majesty and the greatness, right? He's head over all, it says. That's a definition of sovereign. He's at the top. There isn't anybody above him. He doesn't answer to anybody, right? Everybody answers to him. That's what the head of everything kind of means, right? In your hand are power and your might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. How does anybody who's great become great? He makes them great, right? If anybody has strength, where do they get their strength from? He gives strength to all. If anybody has any riches or honor, where do they come from? They come from him. He rules over all. Now, of all the greatest things that you could do, of all of the most strength-induced things that you could do, the thing that you need the most strength for in this world is salvation, not the one that requires the most strength, the most glory, the most riches. Where do you get those things from? Well, in that case, the Bible says here, David says, well, in case of salvation, that comes from you. See how he doesn't say that? The second verse here is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's very similar. And these might be odd verses, you know, and feel free. There's for every one verse that I have printed here, there's probably three or four better ones and a dozen that are equally as good, okay, in my opinion, because the Bible is just full with this. And I want you to see that even David knew this. Even the Israelites knew this about God. In chapter 20, verse 6, this is Jehoshaphat's prayer. That in verse 1, it says, after the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of these guys came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Okay? And there's a great multitude coming against Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah at this time. Okay? So there's all these foreign guys coming to attack. And he's praying, and in verse 6, in verse 5 it says, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. See the question? Is anybody able to resist God and his will? According to Jehoshaphat, here recorded in the scripture, I think it's a reliable source. According to one of the kings of Judah, of all, like, decent, like, some of the kings in Judah were decent, but, I mean, they're no Paul the Apostle, right? They're no John. They're no Jesus. But he has this thing here. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Now, translate that into our discussion. The Arminian says that God wants everybody to be saved. And he makes it possible for everybody to be saved. And he sovereignly has decided not to press himself on anybody and allows free will within the man to choose the one thing that he wants most for everybody. He leaves that up to them, to where they can choose or not choose. They can resist him. Although in this statement here, none is able to withstand him. Does God get everything he wants? I mean, forget about the Bible, but do we have to have a proof text for saying that God gets everything he wants? Now, he does have a desire, in a sense, for everybody everywhere to be saved, but then he doesn't exercise his will in decreeing that they shall be saved to everybody. But he does that for some. That's what we believe. He's sovereign in that way. He elects some to receive salvation and to be fully saved, and others he leaves them in their state of sin, where they happen to want to stay. Right? This is what we mean when we say sovereignty. God is exercising this. Anything that requires power only comes from Him giving it power. And He only gives it power if He wants it, if He desires, if He's decreed it, if He said it shall be. But right from the beginning, we could start in the earliest verses of Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and what happened? Yeah, the light had the power of its free will and chose not to show up. Right? I mean, He's always been this way over all of creation, men and women included. So this is just the beginning. This will be a nice line to draw. At least we got to open the Bible a little bit and read it. And next week we'll actually get into these verses and not do so much review. So thanks for being patient with the review part. I kind of wanted to catch that again, but we won't do that every week. So last question, short one. No questions, even better, probably. All right. Lord, I thank You this morning that You allow us to be together and give us this Bible that we can look at and study. Lord, I pray that You would help us to just approach this Bible as what it is, Your words to us, that we just are trying to really, we want to understand them. But this is true, Lord, that we want to come to Your word believing it, even if we can't piece it all together. This discussion can sometimes get a little bit almost frustrating in this way, but Lord, what we want to see is that You're glorified in it. And we do want to learn these things. Your Bible is full of these kinds of statements, like the few we've read this morning about who You are and how You act. And Lord, I pray that in all of the discussion that we have, that we would see these two things working themselves out in our own hearts and minds, that Jesus, You're more glorified because of this, and we're more humbled. It's really where we should be. Lord, I thank You for the time together and pray You be with us the rest of the morning. Help us with everything we're trying to do for Your name and Your glory. Jesus, we pray that You would be present with us by the Spirit this morning. It's in Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.